Open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Well, that's where we're going to be at tonight. And we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is where we're going to be at tonight. So if you'll find your way there, we'll begin to look at this. One of the things that I love about doing Bible study, and for me it's a blessing because I spend these hours and hours and hours reading the Word, studying the Word, looking things up, looking up verses, cross-referencing, you know, all the cool stuff that you do when you're doing Bible studies. And I love the teaching of the Word because there's such diversity in the Word of God. And it has so much about life, it has so much about living, and how we are to do life, how we are to live life, the right way to live, you know, the way that God wants us to be living, God's way. And now, as you know, there is life that's apart from living God's way. There's life that is lived our way. And I would say that our way is the sinful, fallen, selfish way, the way of the flesh, the way of the world. That's how so many people live their lives. And many of us lived our lives just like that before we came to Christ. But then there's the life that is lived God's way. It's a life that is led by the Spirit of God, a life that is lived by God's power. And you cannot live the Christian life in the power of your own strength or your own ability. It'll never happen. And then we have the Word of God is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's a roadmap. It teaches us how to live. It's our rule for living. So the Bible is God's way. And that's the way as we as believers want to try to live to the best of our ability, His way. And the way to learn that is to study His Word, to be in His Word, to know His Word, to have His Word hidden in our hearts, as King David said, that I might not sin against God. Now, we spent the last several months now in the book of Deuteronomy hearing what Moses has had to say in this series of sermons that he's been teaching, instructing the children of Israel how they were to live and how they were to conduct themselves when they came into the promised land. They weren't in there yet, but they're about to go in. Now, Deuteronomy, we begin to talk about this at the very beginning. This book is a book that means the words, or these are the words, and I like that. These are the words. These are the words of God. Or some people have called it the second law, or more accurately, it's really a re-emphasis of the first four books of Moses. Really, it's an expanded commentary on some of the things that God had given to the children of Israel in the Torah, the first four books of Moses. This is the fifth book. When they were out in the wilderness, God had spoken to them and taught them. And so this is sort of a reiteration or a commentary on what God had been teaching them. Now, the theme of this book, as we have seen, is the theme is to love God and obey God. That's really the theme of this book. We see that obedience is the response, should be the response, our response to God's love. Why do we obey the Lord? Because God has loved us. He first loved us. And as a result of God loving us, then our response should be back to Him is that we love Him, and because we love Him, we want to obey Him. And that's really what the Scripture teaches us. If we love God, it will be shown, it will be lived out in our obedience. Jesus later said in the New Testament, He said these words, "If you love me," He said, "keep my commandments." And then He also said, "Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." So John 14:21 tells us that. I want to show you some other verses that the Apostle John wrote later on in his epistle. So turn back with me to, we're going to look at a few verses tonight, so get your fingers warmed up. But we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2. This is one of my, well, I have lots of favorite verses, I guess, but this is one of my favorite verses. This is one of those verses that I'm often reminded of or convicted of by the Holy Spirit in my own life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 says this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 down to verse 6. It says, "Now, by this we know that we know Him." So you might say, well, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're really a believer? How do you know that you're really following Jesus? He says, "By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,'" and you know, it's funny because in America, in the United States of America, I mean, the polls show that somewhere in the vicinity of 80%, 70, 80% of the people profess to be believing in God, right? But then you look at the fruit of our nation, you're like, wait a minute. We seem so far from God as a nation. But there's a lot of people that give God lip service. But he says this, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, or is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the proof is of the reality of knowing the Lord is, do we have a heart for God, that we love God, and that love for God is moving us to desire and wanting to keep his commandments and doing the best that we can to do that. Then verse 5, he says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, or that we're truly believers. He who abides in him ought to himself also walk as Jesus walked. Now look down a little further in this book, in chapter 3, verse 21 down to verse 24, and listen to what John says again. Chapter 3, verse 21. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. I hope, guys, that our motivation is that we want to please him. We're doing things that are pleasing in his sight. We make a conscious effort daily to say, Lord, I want to honor you. I want my life to reflect who you are. I want the reality of who you are in the way that I live my life. And that's the push here from John. He says, whoever, and then he says in verse 22 again, let's read it again. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. So it really comes down to that. I believe in you, Lord. I love you. I'm going to follow you. And that's going to be played out. It's going to look like something in the way that I treat other people. And that's really what sort of the theme of this text is tonight in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to get there in a second, but look at another one. 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse 2. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's this intertwined idea that as we believe, as we truly follow the Lord, that we're going to love God, we're going to obey his commandments, and then that's going to be played out in how we treat one another in life. So here in Deuteronomy, what we've been looking at over these last few months is we've covered different sections of Moses' sermon so far, and then we saw the repetition and the interpretation of the Ten Commandments in chapters 5 through 7. Then there were the religious and national regulations that were given to the nation of Israel in chapters 8 through 21. And then now, this evening, what we're going to come to, we're coming to the teachings this evening about how to live in domestic and personal relationships with one another. This way. Now, it's really, really important to see that God cares a lot, a whole, whole lot, about our relationships this way. In fact, when we look at this text tonight, this is sort of a reiteration of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Let's turn back there and look at this. I remember we went through Leviticus a while back, but look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And this text really kind of expands upon this verse a little bit. Leviticus 19, 18 says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but notice, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we see that God cares about our relationships and that how we are to treat each other. God cares about that. The two great commandments that Jesus gives to us. It's interesting that you find in the Old Testament there's the Ten Commandments, and then of course you have the Law, the Prophets. If you add up all of those commandments in the Old Testament, it's like 613 of them. But on one occasion, Jesus was asked a question: what was the greatest commandment? Of all of those commandments, what was the greatest and most important commandment in the eyes of God? And Jesus summarizes all the Law and the Prophets, and he boils them down to two commandments. The first one is that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And then the second commandment, he says, is just like it. And then he says that second commandment is that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. So those two things, loving God this way and loving one another this way, loving our neighbor as ourself. Remember what Jesus did? Jesus taught so many awesome things, but one of the things that he taught, and we've learned it, we've heard about it growing up probably, here and there we've heard about it, called the Golden Rule. And if you know the Golden Rule, here's how it goes. Jesus said, "Do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the Law and the Prophets." Matthew 7:12 says that. Now remember the famous answer that Jesus gave. Because it's easy to go like the Jews did. They go, "Well, wait a minute. We're supposed to love our neighbor, but we want that defined. What do you mean by neighbor? Who do you mean is our neighbor? What do you mean by loving other people? What does that mean?" And they asked Jesus this question over in the Gospel of Luke. Turn over with me and I'll show you something. And listen to Jesus' amazing answer. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. It's that gospel, the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And listen to the words of Jesus in response to this question. As they were sort of trying to trap Jesus as always, and Jesus, of course, gives an amazing answer here. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" I love this. Jesus turns it back on him. He says, "How do you read the scripture? How do you read the Bible?" And so he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Either this guy had been listening to Jesus or he had some pretty good insight into what the law said, the Old Testament law, summarizing it, right? So he gives a great answer. And verse 28, "And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" So Jesus says, that's what it's all about. Loving God and loving people. And so he says, "You've answered rightly." But, verse 29, "But he wanted to justify himself to Jesus. 'And who is my neighbor?'" So he says, you know, there's got to be a stipulation, right? Who's my neighbor? There's got to be some definition, clarity. Because in the Jews' mind, not everybody was their neighbor. Especially the Gentiles and certain people that were living in sin and all that. So they didn't fellowship with the Samaritans, or they didn't fellowship with the Gentiles, and certainly didn't fellowship with sinners. So he says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answered and he said, "A certain man," he gives this great story, "a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know it's a big, big downhill ride from Jerusalem down to Jericho, because Jericho is below sea level and Jerusalem's pretty high up in the mountains. So he goes, "A certain man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounding him, and departed, leaving him half dead." It's been said that road to from Jerusalem down to Jericho was a very, very dangerous place to travel. So Jesus is using a story that could have happened, maybe did happen, or it was something that was something they could all relate with while he's telling this story. So this guy's on his way. He gets beat up. He gets ripped off. You know, they leave him there half dead. It says, "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now you get the picture? I want you to kind of put yourself in this story a little bit, because this kind of thing can happen in our lives as well, right? Very easily. So he sees a guy there in need, passes by on the other side. Now, you would have thought that the guy would have stopped because he's a priest, right? Representing the Lord. He's a person that should have compassion and mercy and grace, but no. He passes by on the other side. The guy's laying there, beaten up, half naked, you know, dying, and he doesn't do anything. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, another guy that works in the temple. When he arrived at the place, he came and he looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. Now, at this point, I'm sure that their ears perk up, right? Because Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were the ones that had compromised and marrying outside of the Jewish race. They had assimilated with the Assyrians. And so they were not looked upon with much favor by the Jews. So he says, now a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, the lawyer says, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So we see that this was an important part of what Jesus is trying to teach us and what God in the Old Testament is trying to teach us and what we're going to be learning about tonight. We hear that we see the heart of God in this issue in our relationships with one another, our fellow human beings, and how we are called to care for and have compassion for one another's plights. And guess what, guys? Life has plights, doesn't it? Life has troubles. Life has bad days. I saw this little thing, and I put it on my Facebook page this last week. It made me laugh because it said something like, you know, people are always like, I had a horrible day today. And then the little caption goes, was it really a horrible day or did you have a bad 5 minutes and then you milked it the whole day? Because a lot of people do that. But we all have stuff that happens, right? We have difficulties. You know, Mike was going, and just, I hope he doesn't get mad at me telling the story. He was going back east and his truck transmission went out in Texas, right? In Midland, Texas, yeah. And so, you know, poor guy. He was stranded in Midland, Texas. He had to leave it there, drove all the way back here. They worked on, they fixed it, and, you know, a bunch of stuff went on. So stuff happens in life. So the idea here and what the Lord is teaching us here is that we should be willing to go out of our way to help other people when they're having a bad day or a bad time. So we see that this is a teaching of the Old Testament. It's a teaching of the New Testament. And you can imagine, as we look at the scripture itself, and especially the New Testament, we could spend hours and hours looking at all of the one another verses, especially in the New Testament. Why is that? Because God cares about us and our relationships with one another. Do you remember the very first murder in the scripture? Do you remember the story? Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve had, God gave to, I'll get it, to Adam and Eve, he gave them a son named Cain. And then they had another son named Abel. And as they grew up, you know, they both had their different ways of approaching God and worshiping God. But you guys all know the story. Cain ended up killing his brother, Abel, the first murder in the scripture. But as you look at that story, God came and he starts to talk with Cain and he says, hey, where's your brother? What have you done? And he says, and Cain answers real sarcastically to God. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Now the obvious answer when you look at the scripture, basically from cover to cover, the obvious answer to that question is yes, we are our brother's keeper. Let me show you a few more verses in the New Testament before we really get into this. Well, let's look at this verse just so you can kind of see what we're going to be looking at. Look at verse 1 in chapter 22. It says, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment, and with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So you see this teaching here. God is teaching us how we should respond when we see somebody, something's going bad for them, or they have a need, how we should respond to that. Now, when you look at the New Testament, we have these exhortations like that given to us as well. So it's not just something God's saying here to the children of Israel. He's saying it to us as New Testament saints. Look with me over to, turn with me over to the book of Galatians. I'm talking fast tonight because I drank coffee. No, I didn't. I don't like coffee. I don't drink coffee. I don't like coffee. I've drank it a couple times in my life. But anyway, confession time. Look at, I'm trying to finish. There's a bunch of stuff I want to look at tonight. Look at Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Listen to this, and listen to this exhortation about this relational thing that God wants us to have towards our brothers and our sisters. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So he says, look, if your brother's struggling with some sin or you see him caught up in a sin, don't just leave him there. Go try to help him. Try to help him out of it. But he says, be careful so that you're not tempted. Then he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And it's easy to kind of think that way. Well, you know, he put himself in that position and he wouldn't be there if it wasn't being stupid, you know. But he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you are, you ought to, because if you think that you can't fall, you're just deceiving yourself. But he said, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So God's saying, look, yes, there's responsibility, but then there's also the responsibility of you being there to help someone else. Look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, of the flesh will reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit, of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we see here, there's this exhortation that we are to bear each other's burdens, carry each other's burdens, be there for each other to help each other out. Turn over to the book of James chapter 2. We have more of this taught to us in the New Testament. The book of James chapter 2, a little bit closer to the end of the scripture, the book of Revelation. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll read down to verse 17. But he says this, what does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James is basically saying, look, you know, if your faith, you say you're a believer, you say you have faith, and yet you see somebody that has a need, and you're not even lifting a finger to help him, he goes, that faith is just dead. Because real faith is going to have a care and a concern and a compassion for other people's plights. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We'll look at another one. We'll go back to 1 John. We were there earlier. But look at 1 John chapter 3 and listen to what John writes about this same kind of thing in chapter 3, verse 16 down to verse 18. He says this, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth, or the NIV says, but in actions and in truth. So as we get back to our text, that's basically what this text is teaching the children of Israel. Let's look at it again and read it again. Look at verse 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Now as we look at this text and we read that verse, some words popped in my head as I'm looking at this. I'm thinking about this and kind of meditating on this verse and what it's saying. The words that came to my mind were care, sympathy, concern, compassion, pity, empathy, and even self-sacrifice. These are the words that come to my mind. And there are probably a few more that would fit into this category as well. But the idea here is this, that if you see your brother that he needs your help in some way, even if you are inconvenienced or you have to go out of your way to put some extra effort into helping, you ought to help. Think about what's happening here. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and hide yourself. Now, if you see an ox or a sheep out and it's walking it down the road or going astray, it's probably going to take a little effort to catch it, right? You're going to have to go chase after it. You're going to have to herd it back. You're going to have to try to rope it, whatever you do, to try to bring it back. So he's saying, you know, you're going to have to maybe go out of your way a little bit, put some extra effort in to help. So he says that this person's ox is doing that, you should get involved. And why does he say that? Because think about this. That ox may be part of the livelihood of the person or your neighbor, your brother, or their sheep. Might be part of their sustenance. I learned a real hard lesson. One of my good friends that comes to church here, he's a real good friend of mine. I love him with all my heart. He's been part of this fellowship since the beginning when we were meeting over at Agape School. A lot of you know him. His name is Richard Billett, or Rick. Call him Rick. Well, Rick and I, one time, he invited me up to come stay at his house. He has a nice ranch up in the mountains in Mule Creek. So I went up to his house, spent the night, and the next morning we were going to get up super duper duper early and go fishing. We were going to go fishing above the catwalk. That's that stream that's the catwalk, way above the catwalk. On the way to Mugayon, there's a little dirt road that cuts off, and we were going to go back there and we were going to fish. So we got up super early, and I remember we got up like 4 in the morning. I was super tired, and that was one of the times I drank coffee. Rick said, "You want some coffee?" I said, "Yeah, I'll try some." I was just wiped out, you know. And so I think it was a Monday, you know, my day off, and so had church and had done all that, then gone there. I was just tired, and so drank coffee. So we're on our way now to go fishing. I'm all excited. And I love fishing. I love the outdoors. So we're on our way, and we're coming from Mule Creek to get onto the road to turn left to go to Glenwood, towards Glenwood. And as we're coming, we see this guy on the side of the road, on the opposite side of the road, broke down with his hood up. And we both see him, and we don't say anything. But I thought to myself, we should probably stop and help that dude. And Rick thought it too. And the reason I know he thought is that we looked at each other almost at the same time, and we saw that he had a motorcycle on the back. And almost simultaneously we go, well, he can ride to safety. And we didn't stop. We just kept right on going, right? Because we wanted to go fishing. So we go fishing, right? And we get up there and we fish all day long, and we make a big mistake. We have a big cooler full of Gatorades in the back of the truck. We park at this giant mountain and hike down this giant canyon. It takes a long time to get down there. We finally get down there. We catch tons of fish, but we're dying of thirst. We stay all day long without any water. And then finally, it's in the summer, it's hot, we're climbing up the mountain, and all the way up, all we were talking about was the Gatorades. There's Gatorades up there. They're cool, they're freezing. Oh, that's all we talked about. It was so crazy. So we get up to finally we make it to the truck, and we're so excited. We get in the back, and we're just chugging Gatorades down. Then we get in the truck, And Rick starts the truck up, and we're going to head home. You know, it's evening. It's almost getting dark. And we're going to head home finally. We're all excited. We had a great day of fishing. And we start to drive, and I swear, we drive like 10 feet. And boom, his tire blows out. Yeah, that's what I said. So we're way, way, way far from the main road, way back there. Tire blows out. Oh, man. Now we got to fix it. So we get out of the truck, and Rick climbs under there, and he goes, "Hey, Joseph, get the key. I have a lock. Get the key. It's inside the glove compartment. Get the key so I can open the lock." And I'm like, okay. So I'm looking, and I go, "Rick, I can't find it." And look in the ashtray, and I can't find it. We can't find the key to open the lock to get the spare off. So Rick decides to shoot the lock off with his .22 pistol. And I'm like, "Rick, it's not going to work. It's a master lock. You ever seen those commercials, right? It doesn't work." And yet he's down there under the truck. I'm like, "Rick, you're going to kill yourself." And so we can't get it off. So now the only thing we can do is walk. So we start walking. It gets dark. We're walking on this dirt road for I don't know how long. And we're just walking and walking. And we're like, "Man, I hope and pray someone stops for us," right? So we finally make it to the main road. And we decide, well, should we go to Mogollon? And knock on someone's door. It's like getting late now. It's like 10 o'clock, 10:30 at night. Or should we just walk down and hopefully somebody will pick us up or something? And we kind of talked it over. And I remember going to Mogollon a few years before that, and there was a crazy maniac standing on the front porch naked. And I go, "No, I don't think we should go there." So we go down instead towards Glenwood, and we're walking and we're walking forever, and finally we see a car coming down the mountain from Mogollon. And we're like, "Yes." And so we're just standing there hitchhiking like this, you know, "Come on." And the car just goes right past us. And at that same moment, I said to Rick, I said, "Man, what is the Lord trying to teach us here?" And we looked at each other, and at the exact same moment, we remembered the people broke down on the side of the road. And we're like, "Oh, that's where it is." We had no compassion, no mercy. Now no one's having compassion and mercy on us. We walk for like an hour. We finally make it down to the bottom. We see a trailer house. We go knock on the door. No one's home. We walk to the back to the road, and we're so exhausted from walking all day that we just lay in the road. It's midnight. And we're just laying there in the middle of the road, and I said to Rick, "Well, Rick, I know Jeannie. She's going to get worried, and she's going to come looking for us." And he goes, "No, she's not." And I said, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, I broke down last week, and she came looking for me." And I said, "Don't come looking for me. I'm not a little boy." And I'm like, "What? You told her what?" So we just laid there in the middle of the road till like 1 in the morning. And finally, another car comes down from Mogollon, and it was a guy. And by this time, we're just praying, "Please, Lord, don't let the coyotes eat us," or whatever. And it's like, we don't know what we're going to do, right? We're just exhausted. Finally, someone gives us a ride. We make it down to Glenwood. We call his wife. But one of the great things that the Lord spoke to both of us at the same time is when I tell you to stop, because the Lord basically spoke to both of us to stop, and we didn't. And so I told Rick, "We're never doing that again. If we ever see anyone broke down, we're going to stop and help them." So anyway, I say all that because I thought it related to the story that we're looking at. But the thing is, you know, when you look at what he's saying here, care about other people's plights. Care about what's happening that's not going well for them. I just heard and saw a tragic story this last week. Tragic story of these teenage boys that filmed a handicapped person that fell into the water, started to drown, and instead of jumping in and helping him, they were laughing. And they filmed it, and he died. None of them jumped in to help him. None of them did anything. And it was this big old horrible story, right? They were joking. They were laughing. And you think, man, that is the exact thing that God says not to do. He says right here, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them." God says, "I don't want you to see your brother's need and callously pass by indifferently or hide yourself from them." Now look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "And if your brother is not near you, or you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your house. Okay, you finally catch the ox, right? You do the right thing. Now you're to bring the ox to your house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. I have another Rick story here. I went to work on Rick's ranch one time. And Rick had a big ranch. And so, did you guys ever see the movie City Slickers? Anybody ever see that movie? It's a pretty funny movie. Anyway, that's what I was like. I was all excited because Rick invited me to come up and work the cattle drive. So I went up and worked the cattle drive. And we're working this cattle drive. And we're, you know, I'm on a horse and I'm having a blast. And to them it's work, to me it's fun. So we're chasing cows and we're gathering them and all that. And all of a sudden we find this gigantic bull out in the middle of nowhere. And so Rick said, that bull's not my bull. But I think we should catch him and put him in with the herd and bring him back so I can call the neighbor. So he's doing just what the Lord says here, right? I don't think he had this verse in his mind, but Rick was doing the right thing. He goes, we need to bring this bull back. So we say, okay, let's catch him. So we go chase him, and we get him with a herd, and he's going good. And he's this giant, gigantic bull, like the Brahma bull-looking thing, just giant. So we're going along, and all of a sudden, the bull decides, I'm not going with you guys. And so the bull just breaks off and starts running away from us. Rick goes, go get him. So I start chasing after him on the horse, and we're getting to where there's a corral, and the corral's like this. There's a long fence like goes like this, because when you bring the cattle, you bring them to this fence, you run them down the fence, and they go into the corral. It's a way to kind of bring them, herd them in. Well, he's running right towards that long fence. I catch up to him, and I'm right alongside of him. I'm like, I got him, because he's going to have to stop, right? We're both going to have to stop because there's a fence coming up. But he doesn't stop. He jumps over the fence. It was amazing. Bulls are great athletes. He jumps over the fence. He hits the top strand with his back feet and snaps the top strand of wire in half. I slam the brakes on the horse, go around the fence, and start chasing after him again. And he's just running out in the middle of nowhere. Now I'm chasing after him. I catch up to him. And I decide, okay, I'm going to teach this bull a lesson. So I catch up to him, and I'm running right alongside of him, right? And my reins are pretty long, and the bull's right here. And so I slap him across the face with the reins. Big mistake. The bull the bull goes, okay, let's fight. So I slap him, and he hits my horse like this, and me and the horse go, whee! We go flying through the air, and I literally almost had a premature heart attack. And so, way earlier than I really did. I mean, it scared the heck out of me because me and the horse almost biffed. So I stop. Rick is chasing after both of us. He catches up, passes me, chases after the bull. The bull stops. He's breathing all hard. And it's the bull's looking at Rick. And Rick's standing like this. His horse is like this. The bull's standing this way, looking at Rick. And all of a sudden, the bull, he charges Rick and hits Rick and his horse, lifts them off the ground, and they almost wipe out. Right? Rick pulls his gun out, and he's about to kill the neighbor's bull. And I go, Rick, what are you doing? And so we finally decide to leave the bull alone, and we left him there. Anyway, but we tried our best to do what the Bible says right here. And the bull wouldn't come with us. And so I was like, that's what bullheaded means. That's what it means. So anyway, just another story, because we tried to do what it says here. Eventually, I found out Rick later and caught the bull, brought it to his house, kept it, and the neighbor came and got it. They took it to the slaughter because it was so mean. Anyway, poor guy died. Verse 3. So, you shall do the same with his donkey, and you shall do this with his garment, and with any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. So, I love this. He says, look, If you see that your neighbor has lost something, it might be his donkey. Maybe he's lost his garment. Anything. He says, when he's lost it, he says, you go get it, you bring it home, you take care of it for him until, you know, he comes looking for it. Don't just ignore what's happening in another person's life. Take concern, take care to be involved. Look at verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So he says, look, the guy's there working, his ox or whatever falls into a hole or a ditch, and he needs help getting him out. Go help him. That's what he's saying. This is so practical. This is such like everyday cool stuff that God is teaching us how we should be towards other people. And it's really neat that God is basically saying, be willing to go the extra mile. Be compassionate. Be caring. Be merciful. And so you may not even know the person, but you know, he says, do it anyway. And he says, just take care of them, help them, do whatever it takes, because we are our brother's keeper. And so if someone has a need, stop and help them. That's what he's saying. That's what he's teaching the children of Israel. Look at verse 5. Now, the topic changes. We're going to go through some different subjects here. Some of them are very short, one verse. This is one of them. New subject. Verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Verse 5 is so pertinent to what is just happening in our culture this week. The hot topic has been the last couple of days, if you've seen the news, about transgenders no longer being allowed to serve in the military. And the people are saying, oh, how tragic. And every name in the book is being shot at the people that were involved in making the decision. But here's what's crazy. You look at what the Lord says right here in verse 5. And if this verse 5 was put out there in our culture, imagine, and really, you know, focused in on, where it says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. And then you go back, and why does God say this? You go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you a couple of verses. Look at Genesis chapter 1. There's a reason for this. There's a reason that God says, I want men to be men, and I want women to be women. That's what he's saying. And here's what he's saying. And look back in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at chapter 1, verse 27. Listen to what it says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now look at Genesis 5:2. In Genesis 5:2, it's reiterated again. It says it again. He created them male and female. And blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and what he says about us, humans. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He says, and he answered, and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? We see very clearly that God defines us. He defines who we are. God makes men and God makes women. And if God made you a man, you're a man. And if God made you a woman, you're a woman. If you don't like that, it doesn't mean you can go chopping yourself all up and try to be something that you're not, because you're not that. You're what God made you. And people get mad about that, but that's what the Bible says. God made them male, and God made them female. So when God says, look, he says in verse 5 what he says here back in our text, and he says what he says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. A woman's not to dress like a man, and a man's not to dress like a woman. They're not to put each other's garments on and clothes on and start acting like the other person that they're not. They're not a man. If they're a woman, they're not a man. And if they're a man, they're not a woman. So God says, don't put their clothes on and start walking around in other people's, you know, other genders' clothing. He says, you shall surely, he says, if you do so, he said, you are an abomination to the Lord your God. See, God has order in his creation. God made man. He made men. God made women. And God didn't make a mistake in who he made you to be. Men and women are different. It's okay. God made us different. And so It's okay to be a man, and it's okay to be a woman. You don't have to be somebody, you know, that God didn't make you, or try to be somebody that God didn't make you. Be thankful that God made you who you are, and that you're unique, and that you're special. Be thankful for that. Men and women are different. They look different. They have different body structures. Men and women's, a man has a man's DNA, and a woman has a woman's DNA. They have different physical attributes, period. So God says, men, dress like men. Women, dress like women. Because otherwise, in the eyes of God, he sees it as an abomination. It's not rocket science. Now, this is an age-old problem, obviously. Why did God have to say this? Because the pagan cultures back then were doing it. Remember, this whole thing has been God saying to the children of Israel, I don't want you to be like the world. I want you to be my set-apart people. The world may be doing all kinds of stuff that you shouldn't be involved in because you're my people. That's what he's telling them. And it's one of the commentaries that I read this week that said that most likely the reason that God talks about this and says verse 5 is because in that culture there was a lot of homosexuality already going on, and there was already transvestites and all kinds of craziness going on in the culture. So God says, don't do that. Don't be involved in that because it is an abomination. See, this is an age-old problem. Why? Because of the fall and because of sin. And so God says, you are as my people, I want you to be set apart. I don't want you to be involved in this nonsense. New topic. Yes. All right, new topic. Our treatment of nature and God's creatures. And some of you are like, oh, yes. Right? That's because some of you guys are really, really into nature, and that's okay. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. What we see here, this is kind of cool. God was into and he cares about game preservation, game management. Earlier in the book, in this same book, in chapter 14, God went into a big old thing about what they were allowed to eat, what animals were clean, what animals were unclean, that they could kill deer, they could kill antelope, they could hunt, they could do all this stuff. And then there was other animals that they were not to be able to partake of. So God gives them rules about taking care of his creation. He doesn't say you can't eat an animal. It doesn't say you can't eat birds. In fact, in that chapter, chapter 14, there's a whole list of animals that you can eat and birds that you can eat. But what he's saying here is if you find a nest and there's a mama bird sitting on it and it has eggs, you can take the eggs, but you cannot take the mama. So God knew that mamas reproduce babies. And so it's just like that even today. You know, I'm a big-time hunter. I love to hunt. But it's very rare that the Game and Fish will let you go kill female animals. Like hardly ever will they let you kill a female deer unless they're overpopulated. Like in Silver City, they had a special female deer hunt recently because there's way too many. But most of the time, they don't let you do that because the females produce the offspring. So usually the poor males are the only ones that can be taken. Although in elk hunting, that's like that a lot. They let you kill a cow elk because there's so many of them. All right, new topic. All right, on to the next one. God's safety regulations. This is like God's OSHA. I don't know what they call it in Mike's business, but the building inspector, right? The building inspector may come while you're doing a building project and might shut your project down if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. This is kind of cool because what God is saying here in this next section, that God sort of has a building code way before building codes ever came into being, but they were about people's safety. Look at verse 8. He says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet, is that how you say it? Parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So what back in that, and you go to Israel today still, it's like this in a lot of the houses, that their porches were up on the roof. And so he says, when you build a place to go hang out, kick back, have a barbecue, whatever, you build a little parapet around it so that nobody just goes and falls off and gets killed. So he's saying, I want you to be careful in making sure that you have safety for those, for the kids, whatever, so that nobody gets hurt. Kind of cool stuff, just practical, everyday, neat stuff. New topic, mixing things together. It doesn't seem, what you find in the scripture, it doesn't seem like God likes mixing things together very much. But listen to this as we come to this next portion. Look at verse 9 down to verse 12. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. So they were not to mix seeds inside of a field. If you're going to plant grapes, you plant grapes. If you're going to plant alfalfa, you plant alfalfa. He said, just plant the seed you're going to plant. Don't mix them together. Now, no one knows for sure why God's saying this except for the fact that God is teaching the children of Israel obedience and to be set apart. Look at verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, this one makes more sense to us a little bit because being unequally yoked, when you use an ox and a donkey together, they have different gaits. They're different animals. And if you yoke them together, they're going to get injured. They're going to get hurt. They don't pull the same. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that to your animals. And so he says, don't yoke them together. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. So God's sort of laying out some clothing rules for them here. They were not to mix different kinds of materials when they made their clothes. And they were also to wear these special tassels. The Jews wore these. Turn over, and he tells us why back in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15 tells us a little bit more why God is telling them that they had to wear this special clothing. Look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. Numbers 15, verse 37. He says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And it's neat because blue is the color of heaven, and so there's this sort of this picture there. Verse 39, and you shall have the tassel that you make look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to them, and that you may not follow the harlotry which you, your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. So he says, these tassels, these colors, these things that you put on your garments, they're to remind you of the commandments that I've spoken to you. They're to remind you, as you look at each other and as you look at yourself, that you guys are a set apart people and that you're to follow my commandments. You're not to be involved in the stuff that you might be inclined to be involved in because of your heart being sinful. And isn't it true what he says there in verse 39? When he says this whole thing, he says, you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow, I love this because he knows the heart of man, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Isn't it a hard thing being sinful? We have a sinful nature. And even as saved believers, that the Holy Spirit now lives in us and he helps us daily to live a life set apart for God, we still have this inner struggle with our flesh. Our flesh, our heart, is fallen and sinful, and it's inclined to things that are going against God. Our eyes are inclined to look away to things that are wrong. And so he says, verse 40, these things are to remind you. He says that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So he says, your clothing will remind you that you belong to me, that you're to be set apart. When you see the tassels, it'll be a reminder. Now, next, God lays out laws about marriage and sexual purity. Now, the Bible talks about this a lot. God has set his standards, high standards for sexual purity, and the reason he tells us is that he made marriage. He created marriage. He created sex. All of these things are made by him, but they're made to be followed in a correct manner. Now, our culture is a huge mess in this area. We're very far away from what God says as far as his standards. Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled or pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So we see that God has said, look, I want you guys to be involved in doing what I say when it comes to relationships and intimacy between two people, that it's only to be in the context of marriage. So he begins to explain to them here some things that he wants them to know about marriage and relationships and how they're to conduct stuff and when stuff happens. So look at verse 13. And it says in verse 13, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her. Okay, they get married. They consummate the marriage. They're married, but then all of a sudden the guy just says, I don't like her. He detests her. Something's up, right? But in that culture, you could bring charges against your wife if you found out that your wife wasn't a virgin when you married her. So he says, and charges her with shameful conduct or adultery, whatever, but this is really when you first get married, and you bring a bad name upon her and it says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. It says, then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. Now, what does all this mean? Well, in the Jewish culture, when they would get married, they would be betrothed for about a year, and then they would have the marriage ceremony. That would last like a week long, and then at the marriage party and ceremony, they'd be rejoicing. They would go into the marriage, the bridal chamber, the marriage chamber, and they would consummate the marriage. But while they were consummating the marriage, they had a cloth that proved that the woman was a virgin, because when they came out, they should bring that cloth, and it would have blood on it. Right? So what the Lord is saying here is if the guy all of a sudden says, hey, you know what, I don't like her, whatever, she was not a virgin when I married her, which is a big no-no in Israel, as we'll see here in a little bit, the parents were to bring the evidence that she was indeed a virgin to the elders, because he's making this accusation, and that accusation is an accusation against the family and the family name. Verse 16, and the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. Literally, most scholars believe that verse 18 means they shall take him and whip him. So if he lied, and he just didn't want to be married to her, and falsely accuses her of not being a virgin, and they find out she was, he gets to get whipped. They punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So he has to pay a fine to the parents because he's brought reproach upon her reputation, upon the family name, the parents, saying, you didn't raise a good girl. And now you got to pay the father 100 shekels. It's a lot of money. And you could never divorce her. Verse 20, but if the thing is true, and evidences of the virginity are not found for the young woman. So we see there's a very, very high standard in God's kingdom, in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, about sexual purity. And so when a young woman and a man got married, God expected that she and he would be virgins. And so now he accuses her of not being a virgin, but she's brought now to trial. Verse 21, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. There's no evidence now she was really a virgin. She had been promiscuous, apparently. And so it says, The young woman should be brought to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones. Wow. That's that for promiscuity, living sexually immoral, was a capital offense in the Old Testament. And so she was to be put to death with stones because she had done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband. Okay, this is adultery. They get caught, they're committing adultery. Then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So now we begin to get a picture in the New Testament when it says, God, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. You go back to the Old Testament and you see how he did it. They were to be put to death if they got caught in adultery. That's how serious this was in the eyes of God. That's how serious marriage is to be taken and to be honored. And so, if they got caught in adultery, that's why remember when the woman was brought to Jesus and they said, we caught this woman in adultery. And the law says she should be stoned to death. Well, there was no guy there. And so apparently the whole thing was, they were just trying to set Jesus up. And so, you know, they didn't put her to death or anything, but this was the law that they were quoting. Verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed, okay, she hasn't come to the marriage ceremony where we actually consummate the marriage yet. They're in the betrothal period, a year period before that. But they're still considered husband and wife in Israel's eyes or in the eyes of God. And so if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and the man finds her in the city and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, in other words, he sleeps with this woman, or maybe even rapes her. Then you shall bring them both to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So there was not a lot of messing around that happened in Israel like today, right? Because it could cost you your life. Verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her, he rapes her, and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Now this is interesting because we see how God views rape. If someone got caught raping a woman in the Old Testament, they were put to death. They didn't get slapped on the hand and thrown into jail for 6 months or whatever, like happens now sometimes, or 5 years or 10 years, whatever. If they got caught raping someone, they were to be put to death. So the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when the man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this manner. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So if a woman was getting raped in the city and she cried out for help, someone's going to come most likely and help her, and they're going to catch the guy raping her, then they're going to put him to death. But if she doesn't say anything, then they're looking at that like she just went along with it, right? But out in the country, and let's say she did cry, there's no one out there. A lot of times the women work in the fields all by themselves. And so some guy comes by and he rapes this girl out there. And then she cries out, but no one's there to help. They catch the guy. The guy's to be put to death, but not the woman. Then it says in verse 28, here's a different circumstance. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he grabs her, he seizes her, he rapes her, he lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. She's lost her virginity. And he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So he has to pay a price, and then he has to end up marrying her. She wasn't betrothed, but she was a virgin. But if she was betrothed, she would consider married. That was adultery. That was a death penalty. So in this case, he wouldn't be put to death, but he would be then required to marry her and live with her all the days. And it seems sort of awful right, for the poor woman. But, you know, this is how the culture was then. Verse 30. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. This speaks of incest. Or maybe even taking your dad's wife, your stepmom, and sleeping with her. That was forbidden by God. So God's giving Israel these different laws, these different rules that they were to live by. And of course, they're very, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in them, right? And what God is saying here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word tonight. We thank you for your teaching. And we thank you, Lord God, that there's so much for us to learn and how to live and how to be holy, how to be set apart, how you view things, how you look at things, helps us to understand better how we should live. And so we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, that your word teaches us right from wrong, good from evil, what is honorable and what is good versus what is evil and what is dishonorable. And so we thank you for your word. May it change us in how we live and how we think. In Jesus' name, amen.